glory of what God's done for us. That's what we're here and all about. Well, this is a historic Sunday for all of us, especially those who have been long praying and looking forward to being strategically placed as a church here in Owosso to do the Lord's work here. And so it's just exciting for us to be here to proclaim His word and His glory to this community. And we are glad to be here, and we're glad you're here. Just a couple of other notes is that if you missed the kind of announcement time we had in the gym, we will have a reception for newcomers in the upper lobby just behind the sanctuary here right after the service. And so we'd encourage you to come if you're new and just join us. We want to get to know you and give you a chance to ask any questions and meet our leadership, and that'd be a great time just to fellowship together in the upper lobby part there. Also encourage you to come back tonight at 5:30. We will have an evening service, and it'll kind of be an inaugural evening service for us. In our evening service, just spend some time singing songs of celebration for who our God is and what He's done for us. And then tonight, we're really going to kick off a project that we're going to take on as a church for this coming year of memorizing Scripture together and all working on that. So we'll explain that tonight. Encourage you to be here for that. Well, it's as soon as any construction project goes on off the freeway as you're driving by and you see them start to break in ground, the question that comes to everyone's mind is, I wonder what that's going to be, especially here in Owosso. We see that all the time, all sorts of new construction. What's that going to be? I wonder what they're going to build it out of. What's it going to be used for? What's its purpose? And that's the same question that you should ask, and it's natural to ask when a new church begins. That same question. What are they going to be about? What's this all about? What are they going to do? And that's an appropriate question. It's a good question. It needs to be answered, not just by those outside, but it needs to be answered by us as well. We need to know what we are about. We need to know, what is the Lord going to do here? What's our purpose? I just want to take the time this morning to put that purpose right in the front of our mind. To make sure there's no doubt in anyone's mind why we are here, to answer that question. There are those of us who have been a part of this planning for years. Some just in the past 18 months have gathered and began to pray and plan and prepare, and some in the past 12 months, and some have joined us in the past 6 months, and some in the last month. And some, for some of you, this is your first introduction to the Bible Church of Owosso. But for all of us, even those who have begun to pick up along the way what we are about and what we feel the Lord has called us to do here, I just want to put it out plainly this morning. As we look at a text of Scripture, I just want us all to understand absolutely clear, no question, what are we here for? You can catch a glimpse of it in our name, the Bible Church of Owosso. Now, we don't worship the Bible, but we do treasure the Bible. Because in the Scriptures, God has given us a picture of Himself. He's given us a picture of ourselves. And He's given us a picture of how we relate to Him. And this is why we treasure it. Because it tells us of His grace, His mercy, His power. It tells us of the ultimate destiny we all have. And so we treasure the Scripture. We get our marching orders from it. It tells us, we get to know when we are in our deepest time of crisis, that we don't have to keep all the balls in the air. That someone is doing that. Or that we don't have to solve all of the world's problems. Someone is already taking care of that. And we don't have to be strong in a great trial. That there is a Lord who has sovereignly set His attention on us. That He will take care of those things. That He will comfort us in our darkest hour, and He will give us the greatest joy that we ever can experience, because we know that He has written the story from the beginning to the end. And that is part of it, in our name. And so I just want to put before you the grand theme of the Scripture this morning. I know that's a monumental task, but it's really fairly easy to do, because there is an underlying theme that runs all the way through the Scriptures. And I want to expose that this morning. We could go to really lots of places in the Scriptures to do that. We could go to the opening chapters of Genesis, where the promise is made that there is a one who will come, who will crush the rebellion that we started. when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and went against what God had called them to do. We could go to the ancient sacrificial system of the Israelites, what all pictured that they needed someone to atone for their sins. We could go to the prophets. We could go to the gospel accounts of Jesus himself and see how he lived when he walked on this earth. We could take a passage from the Apostle Paul as he weaves together all these different themes that run through the Scripture and shows how they all point to Jesus Christ. Or we could take the book of Revelation and the picture that John gives us at the end of days where Jesus Christ is put on full display in all his glory. And all of those would be appropriate, but I just want to take you to the very heart of the Bible this morning, to Isaiah, where the story is given to us as a redemption story, where God has set about his purpose to redeem mankind. And it's sung in a song right in the middle of Isaiah. So if you open your Bibles to Isaiah, it's right in the middle and then a little bit to the right to chapter 52. That's where we'll begin this song this morning. And I just want to let our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds just hear the picture of what God has done for mankind. It's a song full of graphic imagery about God's servant and about what he has done for us. But before we hear the song, I just want to give you a little bit of history and structure so you know how to understand the song that is being sung. It begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. I'll get it right here in just a second. And it continues all the way through the end of chapter 53. And it's a song really that's sung as a duet between God Almighty and his prophet Isaiah. Both take part in singing this song. The opening lines are sung by God himself in verse 13 through 15 of chapter 52. And then Isaiah the prophet picks up the message of the song beginning in verse 1 of chapter 53 and going through verse 10, truly from his own perspective. God gives the overview of the grand scheme, like the book cover jacket. Here's the overview of God's redemption story. And then Isaiah picks it up from the human perspective, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 53. And then God himself finishes the song in 11 through 12, summarizing the result of the successful mission of this servant that he sent. Not just any servant, but a servant alone who was able to accomplish this task of redeeming mankind from their rebellion against him. Well, who's the song about? Well, we feel sure it has to be about Jesus. But the New Testament makes it absolutely clear, because there are those in the history of since this was written in 700 AD, who said, well, this is about the Jewish nation, or this is about some oppressed person. But the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, we see that God directed a man named Philip, one of the leaders in the early church, to go and meet a man along a road who was an Ethiopian, who was reading this scroll. And he ran up to his chariot, and he said, what are you reading? And he said, I am reading from this scroll and I don't understand it. Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And it says very plainly in Acts chapter 8, and Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. This is a song about Jesus, the only servant of God, capable and worthy to accomplish this task on behalf of the Lord. So it is a song. And I say it's a song because the Hebrews, when they wanted to say something important without printed page to pass out to everyone, they put it in the form of a song so everyone would remember it. And we read from Isaiah 42 earlier, the first verse, if you will, or the first song. There's four songs in a row here in Isaiah, and this is the final, the culmination. Isaiah sung it and recorded it as the Lord sung it in 700 AD. And then 700 years later, it was fulfilled in exact detail. Isaiah sung it as prophecy. This will happen. The Lord will redeem his people. But we hear it today as fulfilled prophecy, as what has happened, something that has come to pass, something to hope in, something that is real, just as real as the air we breathe and just as vital. We have to hear this song. So I just urge you today, as we look at these words, don't hear it as something that some ancient prophet wrote a long time ago, and that's nice and poetic. I encourage you to hear this song today as not just a historical event, but a drama that is being played out in our everyday lives. As we look at our own lives and the people around us, this song is happening around us every day. At its core, It is an epic in proportion. It deals with the destiny of all mankind, but it is also very intensely personal. It's speaking of a triangle of relationships between God Almighty, His servant, and mankind. Not just mankind in general, but every individual person. Each man, woman, and child is in this song. And we'll see that as we get into it. Even every one of us sitting in this room, Matt, and Rusty, and Bernie, and Alicia, and Houston, and Ted, we are there in this song. And we need to hear it that way this morning. So follow along in your Bible as I read. I'm going to begin reading this in verse 13 of chapter 52, and I'm just going to read the entire song. And I just want you to hear it. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but you can follow along in your scripture. God speaking these first three verses. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquities of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a powerful words. The best way to understand this song is by looking at the three characters in the story and how they relate to one another. There is the servant. He is the main character. He's referred to as he throughout this song, and you can recognize him that way. And then there is what Isaiah coins, we, or us, or power. We are in the song, every one of us. And then there is the Lord. He's called out by name in verse 1, verse 6, and verse 10. By his own personal name, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, who created heaven and earth for his own purpose and glory. And he is the one singing these verses, and he is the one acting upon the servant. So, what is the description of the servant? Let's just walk through this text. Look at the text, 53:13, the opening line of the song. My servant. He is called the servant of God. He will prosper, or maybe better translated, act wisely. What he is doing will come to fruition. And then he will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. This not only speaks of Jesus' exalted future status that we hear of in the New Testament. He will ultimately, as John says in the Revelation, receive all the glory. But this this describes his basic characteristic. He is high and lifted up. He is the one who created the whole world. He is the one who poured out the universe just by a voice from his word from his mouth. And all the way down to the intricate details of your red blood cells, to the beautifulness of a butterfly. He just made this. This is his glory. And he put it on display. This is the one who is high and lifted up. Angels worshiping and serving him. No beginning, no end, infinitely powerful. Personally fashioning mankind to enjoy his glory and to give glory to him. So God here paints this picture at the beginning of the song of his servant, Jesus Christ. But immediately, we see that the picture changes. He is high and lifted up, but the next verse, verse 14. At the beginning of God's rescue mission, on what God sent his servant for, we see that the picture begins to change. His appearance was marred more than any man. People were astonished at him, aghast, appalled, repulsed, that God's anointed one would be so humiliated, polluted, blemished, disfigured. It says, more than any man, his appearance was marred. The NIV probably translates it best where it says, marred beyond human likeness, unrecognizable to those who knew him. God summarizes here what Isaiah will sing of in detail, that the rescue of your soul caused him to be in the place to receive the wrath of God, so that he was, though his base character was high, exalted, lifted up, he was marred, and that your sin required the desecration of Jesus Christ more than any other man. Well, Isaiah picks up the song here, the description of Jesus Christ in verse 2 of chapter 53. He grew up before him. In this case, the him is God Almighty. The servant grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And to us, that may sound, oh, it's a tender shoot. It was nice and green. But that's like a shoot, you know, it grows off in the spring with all this rain. Just our trees, just the whole trunk is becoming green leaves. Or those are all those sucker shoots that, you know, you just go along and just rip them off. I mean, no strength of a mighty oak that if it falls on your house, it crushes you. It's just a tender little shoot, you know, you just go by and flick it off with your finger. Like a root coming up out of parched ground. You see, in the middle of the desert, some root just sucking for air, sucking for some water to find some nourishment, and it's just, you just look at it and you say, it's not going to make it. I mean, it's in a parched desert ground. The roots even coming up and trying to find something. There's nothing there. And this speaks of how Jesus was born. There was no fanfare. He just was born in a small little village in a forgotten part of the world and a people that was under oppression. There was just no future for him. That's how he was born. Isaiah speaks of his birth that way. Lowly and despised, even from birth. But then he says, he had no stately form. So as he began to grow, did things change? No. He had no stately form. No majesty. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. No, this is speaking of his rank. Nothing caused us to want to be drawn toward him. He had no social clout, nothing of interest, no social rank, fully humbled. Then Isaiah speaks of his life, verse 3. Look at the text. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He became infinitely familiar with all of our human infirmities and frailties. But there was a reason for this. Because the writer of Hebrews comments that it was because of this that he became a high priest, not like the high priests of old, who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but he could because he was afflicted with the same infirmities, the same human frailties that we all have. And so he became a high priest that can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. The same concept here. Not so much a particular sickness or all the particular diseases that we might have, but just the overall human frailty that our bodies experience. He was a man of sorrows. And this life of sorrow culminated, as we know, in a gruesome death that the pages of the New Testament make plain for us, such that people looked on him with pity. And even today, that's how people view Jesus Christ. You see it as people walk out of a film like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, knowing nothing about who Jesus was, having no desire to honor him, and they say, "What a pitiful case. That poor man." That's the same way. That's the picture. That's how Jesus Christ was when he was on earth, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. But then Isaiah begins to paint with vivid language the extent of what the servant experienced. And we just need to hear this song. Verse 5, follow along in the text. He was pierced, wounded, literally defiled, crushed like a grasshopper under a boot. He felt the oppression, chastened, scourged. The Hebrew for this word scourged is very graphic. It means to deal a blow that is intended for harm, tissue trauma, dismemberment, or death. Literally, it could read, he was dealt the death blow. Verse 7, oppressed, afflicted. Verse 8, he was taken away for judgment, to be oppressed and to be cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, his grave assigned with wicked men. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet, in all of this, Isaiah tells us he did not open his mouth, verse 7, to protest. This is wrong. I am the Lord of glory. You can't do this. He was silent as a sheep goes to its shearers or even to the slaughter. Verse 9, he had done no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Even though he had done nothing deserving of this kind of treatment, no harm had ever come from him to any other person or thing. No violence. No harm to another through him. No deceit, false words ever came from his mouth. No boast. No over-exaggerating his own importance. No, none of the vileness that so often slips off of our tongues, saying a harsh word to a family member or elevating ourselves in others' eyes. None of that ever came off of his lips. Yet, he poured himself out to death, verse 12 says. Why? Why would the Lord of glory allow his servant that he sent on a rescue mission to be treated this way? How can this description of the servant be reconciled with what we saw at the beginning of the song? That he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, this is where we need to understand the relationship between the servant and the other two characters in the story. We and the Lord. The second character is we. Isaiah begins at the introduction of the song and carries through this language, we, us, our. And he does so to ensure that no one can ever say, this song's not about me, it's about someone else. Because in just hearing the song and singing it, you have to put yourself into it. It is me, it is my, it is our. us, we. So how does this song describe you and me? Verse 4, look at the text. It was our griefs he bore. It was our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, our iniquity, our chastening. The death blow was due us. We were the sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has pursued his own ways. Verse 8, it was my sins that deserved the strike from God's righteous hand. We see immediately that the reason that Jesus was treated this way, because God's redemptive plan had in mind a substitution. That he was substituted for us. It was us who deserved that, and he was substituted in our place. He interceded for the transgressors and willingly took the full weight of the punishment due their sins. But even as Isaiah sings it, we don't hear that we were the ones doing that to him. We were the cause, yes, of that, but we were not the ones afflicting him. We were not the ones crushing him. Where did that come from? Who was doing that? That's where we see the third character in the song. That God Almighty himself is the one taking the action on his servant. He is the one who sends the servant. He's the one before whom this servant grew up with no reputation. He decided he would have no stately form or majesty. And then he was the one who pierced him and crushed him and chastened him and scourged him. It was the Lord who caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It was the Lord who oppressed and afflicted him. It was his own father who led him like a lamb to slaughter. It was the Lord who took him away and cut him off and dealt him the stroke that was due us. The Lord assigned him the grave with the wicked ones. The Lord numbered him among the transgressors. And then look at verse 10. The Lord was the one who was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. It was no accident. This was not a mistake. This was not a mission gone awry, a botched plan. This was the plan. This was the only way, because God's justice must be served. This was the means by which God would accomplish his redemptive plan to redeem you, to give you an inheritance in heaven, was to send his own son to take the punishment you deserved. We see this in verse 1. Isaiah is speaking in terms of the arm of the Lord been revealed. This is a Hebraism. This is a way of speaking that says God is about to do something mighty. It's when he begins to act on behalf of the righteous who are being afflicted by the wicked. And he shows himself mighty and strong to come and rescue them. We see that. Look back in verse 10 of chapter 53. Chapter 52. We see this kind of imagery that's in the Psalms and in the prophets, that the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. God is about to do something worth rejoicing over. He's about to rescue the righteous and punish the wicked. But that's exactly the opposite of what happens in this song. Because the Lord has bared his holy arm, and it is acted on to the righteous one on behalf of the wicked. He deals out the stroke due the wicked unto the righteous one. What a paradox. This is the heart of the redemption story. This is the song that we've been singing this morning, that Jesus Christ took our place. That all the God's power and justice and wisdom and mercy and love all flow together right at this point, where God bears his holy arm and crushes his own son instead of the wicked ones. Paul says it in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you would think that this picture of God's glory put powerfully on display, would cause all men to just humble themselves before the God Almighty, who did not have to give a thought of mankind and should have and could have annihilated all of us, because it says right here, we all went astray. But he didn't. And you would think that that glory put on display for us would cause us to just humble ourselves before him and to just say, oh God, you are such a great God, and worship him and give their lives completely to him and never seek to go astray from him anymore. But that's not the picture Isaiah paints of the mankind's response, their normal response to this sacrifice. Well, what is it? The song tells us. Look at the text, verse 3 of chapter 53. This is mankind's typical response to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He was despised, undervalued, treated as worthless and insignificant. He doesn't matter. Exactly the opposite of the honor due this one is to despise him. He was forsaken of men, rejected, ignored, passed over, put out of mind, considered irrelevant for the goings on here. It's unimportant. He has no significance to my day-to-day life. I'm just going to go about my life as if this never happened. And then, like one, there in verse 3, like one from whom men hide their face. This picture is graphic. Like when you and your family are driving down a lonely road and you come upon a car wreck that has just happened. And there's no one else around. So you pull the car over quickly, walk up to the car, what used to be the car, the tangled mass of metal, and you look inside the driver's window, and you come face to face with someone whose face has just been cut wide open. The bone is exposed. Ah! The horror. Kids, don't look! That's what men do to Jesus Christ. Don't look. I don't want to look at him. I don't want to give any attention. The horror of it. You know why the horror is so much with Jesus Christ? Because when we look at this picture of him, crushed, beaten, marred beyond human recognition, we see that this, he took it for our sake. That we were the one to whom that stroke was due. And we just want to hide our face. We just want to say, no, I don't want to see it. The natural man's response says, my pride won't allow me to say that Jesus Christ took that from me or that that's what I deserve. My own sense of self-worth says, I'm better than that. I didn't need that. But the Scripture says, we did. And for some, it's just too much. And they just refuse to even look at him because in doing so, they'd have to admit it was for them that he took that punishment. Paul says in Romans 1, the man refuses to humble himself before God, that they look away from Jesus Christ, refuse to take him into account. He says it that they suppress the truth that they know in unrighteousness because they just don't want to deal with it. They've heard of Jesus Christ, but they don't want to deal with him. So was this all for naught? If God sent Jesus Christ to do this for mankind, and this is how mankind receives him, to pass him off as insignificant, was it for naught? Did it accomplish any purpose? Oh, yes, it did. Look how the song ends, verse 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He, the servant, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, God speaking, will allot him, the servant, a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. though he was dealt the death blow for our sin, death could not keep him, because the power of God raised him from the dead. And Isaiah predicts this as he says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Death will not conquer him, though dealt the death blow. The power of God will raise him from the dead and exalt him to the place. Many will be justified. Many will have their sins taken away. And then, oh, the glory of this statement, that he will be allotted a portion with the great and divide the spoils of war, like warriors divide the spoils of war. Jesus won't divide it with anyone. He alone conquered our sins. He alone took the punishment. But like warriors divide up the spoil, God will grant him the entire glory of heaven, and it will all be his. But do you know the amazing picture? For those he justifies, for those who he bore his sin away, he says in the New Testament that they will be joint heirs with him. That all the infinite glories of heaven will be his. Do you understand? You can't divide infinity. It can't be parceled up. All of those who he justifies get it all. We get the glories of heaven that were given to Jesus Christ on behalf of his sacrifice. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. So at the end of the song, the question is still left open. Who are the many that are justified? How is it that you become among the many? For it's not all. He didn't offer a blanket pardon for everyone in the entire human race. Well, as we saw earlier, when Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts 8 to explain to him the meaning of this song, that was the question that the Ethiopian had. Is the prophet speaking of himself or someone else? What does this song mean? What's it about? How do I respond? And it says there in Acts 8, Philip, beginning from this text, preached Jesus to him. And what does it mean that he preached Jesus? What is it that the apostles did as they preached Jesus? Luke 24, turn here with me. Luke 24, verse 46. It means a couple of things, actually. This is Jesus proclaiming to his disciples what the result of his death would be. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's just exactly what we see happened in the song, what was prophesied. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So what does it mean that Philip preached Jesus to him? He said this, that repentance in Jesus' name is proclaimed to you. You must repent from your sins and turn away from that sin and turn to God. But not only that. Peter says in Acts chapter 10, turn there just two books over. Acts chapter 10, that how do you become among the many that Jesus will justify? The truth of Scripture is, Acts 10:43, Peter here, speaking of Jesus, says, of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That pardon is available to those who repent and turn away from their sins and turn to God and believe in Jesus Christ. Put their trust, their reliance solely in him. Their faith. Jesus himself said this same thing in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How do you become among the many? You turn from your sins. You turn to this one, Jesus Christ, believing what God has done through him. And you beg his mercy and his pardon. based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And I must say, if you have never responded, if you've heard this truth, or if you've never heard this truth, if you've never responded like that to Jesus Christ and humbled yourself before Him and said, "You are the Lord. You are the Lord's chosen servant, and you died and suffered for me. No longer am I going to turn away and say my life is just fine without you," that you need Him. And I encourage you to cry out to Jesus Christ, to put yourself in this song and say, "I want to be among the many who He will justify, who He will take their sins away." God has provided the means. You must respond. And you will become part of the many whom Jesus Christ has released from their sins. Many of us have done that. And that's what we're here for. We have gathered ourselves together in a church because we appreciate that and we value that and glory in that. And so how do we respond when we hear this truth again? When this picture that Isaiah has put before us this morning, how do we respond? What should we do? We have repented of our sins. We have come and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So what do we do now? Do we just say, "Oh yeah, well that's something I did and that's fine and done"? How should you respond? Let me give you three ways. One is realize that there is a danger. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. "I'm afraid," speaking to the Corinthians, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul, the apostle, was afraid that those he had led to Christ would be led away from Christ from just the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Him. It was a real danger to him. Why? Because we live in a sinful world. Many things pull us in lots of different directions all day. Some of them not bad. Some of them, yes, entirely against what God has called us to. But all of them, if any of them pull us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, then there is a danger. And we have our own hearts. Part of the sinful flesh still is within us. And we still desire all the things of the world to go back to our sinful ways. And so there is a real danger in waning and drifting and sliding back into the old way of life that does not honor the Lord, going back to our old ways. And we must recognize that danger. The Apostle Paul did not mind saying it is a real danger. You can ask yourself this question: do my daily activities and my normal thought patterns, are they beginning to mirror what Isaiah says here about how men typically respond to Christ? A bit embarrassed of Him, really taking no thought of Him, treating Him as if He and His teachings are really insignificant to what I do on a daily basis in my work and in my family and in my hobbies. Jesus is fairly insignificant to that. Have the desires of your heart become less and less toward honor and pleasing Jesus Christ and more towards honoring and pleasing your own desires? You see, that's how we can know. And we have to ask ourselves those questions. So how do you guard against that danger? Because that's the natural drift, slide that we have to guard against, that Paul was warning the Corinthians. So how do we guard against that? Two ways. One, remember Jesus Christ. That statement is pulled from 2 Timothy 2:8, where Paul, the apostle who brought this gospel message of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, is handing over his ministry. He knows he's at the end of his life, and he is commissioning Timothy, "Carry on this ministry." And Timothy has proved himself faithful over years and years and years of bringing the gospel to all sorts of people. And now Paul says something that seems so silly: remember Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say that to Timothy? Of course he's going to remember Jesus Christ. Why? You know. because it is so easy to forget. If we do not make ourselves put him on the forefront of our mind as often as possible, then we just go about our activities and we forget him. We do not honor him and give him the honor he deserves. Keep this picture of him, even the picture that we looked at today, on the forefront of your mind. Let it be what drives your heart and actions. And then the third thing, treasure only Jesus Christ. You have to turn here to Galatians 6. Keep going to the right. Galatians 6, 14. After Corinthians, Galatians. Paul just puts this statement out as plain as can be. May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Treasure only Jesus Christ. I don't want to boast in anything else. I don't want to make my treasure anything else except Jesus Christ. And we as a church should be people who are enamored with Jesus Christ and value him and treasure him above anything else. Where his supremacy and his centrality in everything we do becomes our highest aim. That is the kind of people we should be. That is what honors this sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. This one who poured himself out to death, who was numbered with the transgressors, who bore the sins of many, and who interceded for us, the sinners. This is my prayer, and it's my purpose, about which I will diligently strive to keep before your mind each and every week Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that we do not begin to boast and glory and treasure anything else except him and him alone. So what will we be about as a church? The question we ask at the beginning, I hope it's become plain. We will be about Jesus Christ. It is the very first statement of our purpose statement. We exist to exalt Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible Church of Owosso is about. Let's keep that picture on the front of our mind. Before we close in prayer, I just want to remind you, if you're visiting with us today, we want to meet you in the upper lobby right after. But I would say also, if the Lord has touched your heart through his word, or if there's something going on in your life and you need to pray with someone or you need to talk to someone and work that through, there will be some mature Christian men and women here at the front after the service. And just come forward and there will be someone here that you can talk to and pray with. I urge you to do that. We'll play a brief hymn just to close and just give you a chance to meditate on Jesus Christ. And then after that hymn has played, the instrumental, then the service will be dismissed. Let me pray to close us. Our Lord, we thank you for your love. Your love that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. We thank you for your Son, who willingly poured himself out to death. We thank you for calling us to yourself, making us your own, giving us this privilege to minister for you in Owosso. Make us faithful to that, Lord. Help us to give honor and glory to Jesus Christ in everything we do, to be in no way like those in the world who despise and forsake you, even as we go about our daily activities. Lord, burn this picture into our mind. Let us not forget it. Help us to remember Jesus Christ. Give us the boldness of the apostles to preach this gospel message to all who come into our path. All for your glory in this world, we pray.